It's good to see you this morning, and it's wonderful to be able to speak to you. I don't think the voice is back to its original strength, but at least it's functioning, and that's a great happiness to me. Good to have all that are visiting here, and it's our earnest desire that as a result of your being here, you'll find something that is not just valuable for today, but valuable for a lifetime, and that reaches even into eternity. Tomorrow, my mother and my wife and myself will be going to Oregon. We're going to be taking Mom on a journey that she has feared by airplane to Oregon. And she's going to make it. I have every confidence. And there we'll be getting together with my three brothers for a few days, and then I'll be preaching there in Canby, Oregon, for 3 days toward the end of the week. So you will, I know, remember us, and we will see you again when we return. I know it's very difficult for us to realize that the world we live in is an evil world. Jesus said, as our brother cited it in the remarks he made before we ate the Lord's Supper, that an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. That's what he called not the pagan world, but the world of the Jews, who were religious in the most active kind of way. And some of the most religious people were pressing him for the sign which brought the response. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, in the city of Jerusalem, said, Acts 2, verse 40, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And Paul, somewhat later, in the city of Philippi, or to the Christians in the city of Philippi, said that it was a crooked and perverse generation. For that reason, it may be a little difficult for us to read the words of Paul, now famous, his address. We used to say on Mars Hill, later versions have it the Areopagus, which challenges the tongue to pronounce it, and says the very same thing. For Ares is another name for the same god of war. It was in the city of Athens where he had come alone. So Luke's record of this address had to come from Paul, because he was not present when it was spoken. And as he stood in the city, and if you happen to have the occasion, as we did a few years ago, to stand in that very promontory in the midst of Athens and look to the right, and you can see the Parthenon with all its beauty still evident, even in its decay. And then you look down below you and see the marketplace where he had reasoned with the Stoics and the Epicureans. And it's not certain that he delivered this address on the hill itself, because the Areopagus was not only a place, but it was a court, a gathering of wise men of the city of Athens. So it could have been before them, or it could have been before a group of interested inquirers on the hill. But what I want to say to you is he wasn't impressed. This little Jew from Tarsus was not impressed with the glory of Athens' human creations. He was distressed because he saw the city so full of idols. Now they were visible and palpable, temple after temple after temple, on every block. More gods, one observer said, than men in the city of Athens. But what I want to help you to see today is that this challenging address by this ancient Christian, apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, is just as applicable to us in our time as it was in his. Our idols are not so visible and so palpable that they are just as real as in those days. The first thing he says as he begins, and he begins most admirably, every preacher of the gospel should study his technique as he comes into a city where there is no synagogue, where there is not a large group of people in constant study of the Old Testament who do not have a familiarity with the Scriptures. And he asks himself, where is he to begin? And he makes the observation amidst the city that there were a lot of altars that had this inscription, to an unknown God, or to the unknown God. And it's with this that he links himself to his audience by saying, I have observed that you're a very religious people. The King James Version said, you're very superstitious. And that, of course, has a very critical tone to it. And I'm not sure that Paul intended to say that. He was saying to them, I can tell that you have a great interest in religion here. That fact is interesting in its origin, and we're not sure just exactly how those altars to an unknown God got in the city of Athens, but one of the stories that's told is that a Cretan poet by the name of Epimenides, during a great pestilence about 600 or so years before Paul delivered this address, had suggested an answer somehow to escape the ravages of this pestilence that were killing people right and left. And he said, take a flock of goats, black and white, and turn them loose from the hill of Mars, and wherever they stop, you build an altar. And you should inscribe that altar to the nearest god. And so they did that, but some of these goats stopped in places no gods around, and so they inscribed it to an unknown god. I don't know if that's how it happened. But what Paul is saying is, not only do you have your devotions to the gods that you think you know, but you proceed beyond what you know to say, we want to observe some careful devotion, even to the ones we don't know. And so he said, since you yourselves have admitted to ignorance, since you have said that you worship the unknown, I am here. I am here to talk to you about the God you do not know. We don't know God in this country. We imagine ourselves as the furthest thing from those ancient pagans, bowing down to images made of wood and stone and metal. But Paul, in the first chapter of Romans, when he's trying to give some definition to what idolatry is, says it's worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And what he meant by that was that you worship what you create. And therefore, it's nothing more than an extension of yourself, of your own ideas, of your own feelings, of your own way of life. All over this city, there are temples erected by people who have their idea of what God is like. They have put God in a box. And they've hemmed him in by their creeds. They have decided already before they examine this book what God wants, what God is like, and the amazing thing is, and I'm telling you, it's a danger to all of us, that he looks like a mirror image of themselves. They worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And so we do. But the first thing that Paul says is God created the world. What does he mean by that? He means by that, that instead of coming to him with our own agenda, with our own view of things, and saying, here, put your stamp of approval on it, that we ought to be filled with a sense of reverential awe at the presence of a God who created all this. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. But we are a pagan generation. We are impressed with ourselves deeply. And the idea of being dependent upon God, even as we build our little boxes and put our gods in them, the idea of becoming dependent totally and absolutely upon anything other than ourselves, not acceptable. But that's where it begins. What therefore you worship in ignorance, he says in verse 23, I set forth to you the God that made the world and all things in it. He, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He doesn't need you. He does not need you. He does not need me. But we need him. Neither is he served by man's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing that he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. We need to be ready to face this fact. It has not been easy for me to realize that some of my ideas about how God operates have not been true. That I've made the mistake of thinking that God looks at things as I do when I bring my heart around to seek him, and when I have tried to be religious, that somehow or another that just assures me that whatever my view of things is, that will be God's view of things. And I have learned in many a painful experience that's not true. However genuine I may be, 55th chapter of Isaiah, my ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. My thoughts are not your thoughts. You have to learn to bend yourself willingly to me. I asked a young man about a week ago who visited our Bible forum. And he's an appealing young man. And I thought to myself, I could ask him a lot of questions about where he is religiously, and we did talk some about that. But the question I asked him was, and I said, I don't want you to be offended by this, but as you see yourself religiously, would you say that God is above and beyond anything else as the most important thing in your life? And that every decision you make, every feeling you have, every thought you entertain, is absolutely determined by deep concern to please him. He did not answer immediately. And then he said, no, I don't think I can say that about myself. But that's where this statement of Paul leads. He created us. He does not need us, but we need Him, saying that He gives all life and breath and all things. We cannot exist without Him. Except this great God who created the world, not some sort of physical happenstance, some accident of nature. This is a created universe. And the second thing is that God not only created the world, but He rules it. He rules the world. I know that I have at times made the mistake of thinking in verse 26 when Paul says He made of one every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And that tells you that we all came from the same source, but it wasn't some ape-like ancestor. It was from God. That He made of one every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation. I think some of us felt like that meant that men were never intended to go to the moon. But what He's saying here is that the rise and fall of peoples and nations are in the hands of God. That it's not human power that causes nations to rise up. And it's not human power that brings them down so that they are replaced by some other people who take power over the nations of men. He says that's God who's at work, ruling in history. And it's more than that. God rules not only in what we think of as the major events of history, the things that you read about in the history books, but God rules in the most intimate detail of human life. And the book of Jonah that's being studied by some in our Bible classes, that story tells us that He can even make a worm, cause a gourd vine to rise up. So He involves Himself in the details of human life. What is happening in the world, what's happening in our lives, is not accidental. I'm not telling you that you can know with particularity or be able to identify all God's activity, but I'm telling you what Paul said to this ancient pagan audience is that God rules in the affairs of men. You are not in control, and you never will be. And to accept that fact is an important quality in facing the true God and getting away from these little gods that we have put in our boxes that are nothing but reflected images of our own wishes and desires, which cannot help us. Utter fictions. The true God has spoken in Jesus Christ. And so Paul speaks here. Thirdly, He has a purpose for man. Let's read that together. Why did God make of one all the nations of men? Why did He determine how long these nations would last or prosper? And how did He determine where they might be permitted to do so? That they should seek God, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him. Now, if I were to ask you this morning the question, have you accepted this as your destiny? Does this sit at the very center of your consciousness? That you are here for one purpose, and all the rest is detailed, and that is to seek God. Now, the fact that there's a man in Athens speaking to its citizens about this God is sufficient evidence of the fact that that God has acted to reveal Himself. Paul is there, he says, to tell them about the God they do not know. There'll be revelation here. But have we accepted this role for our lives? To seek God. And have we accepted the obvious conclusion of the matter that if we do not do it, our lives will be utterly wasted. For we have used them for something else, that we might seek God, if happily we might feel after Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. I think that startles some people, because they have the impression that God is far away, and that the need to establish His existence is overwhelming, and that we must make all kinds of argumentation in order to get this into the minds of people. This little Jew from Tarsus, speaking to very sophisticated people who had listened to philosophers for centuries, probing the mysteries of the universe, men whose writings live even in our own culture, doesn't make one single argument for His existence, but simply states it as a fact. God made the world. He rules in history. He made all of us for one purpose, and that is that we should seek it. Why didn't He make a lot of arguments? Because God's not far away. Well, then why don't we see Him? Because we don't want to have God in our knowledge, as Paul says in Romans 1:26. And in that particular chapter, he says also that men are without excuse, because that knowing God, they worshipped Him not as God, neither gave thanks. It's not that God is so far away from us. It's that we have run from the pain of facing the truth about Him and the truth about ourselves, so that we can move to do and to be what God wants us to be instead of what I want to be. What I want to do. That's the crisis. God has a purpose for us, and why not? For in Him we live and move and have our being. Those are words that are taken out of a poem that is known, written by Aratus, who was a poet of Cilicia. I don't know if he came from Tarsus, which was a city of Cilicia. But Paul was aware of his writings. He does not quote it here, but it is known to have contained these phrases in speaking of the supreme God. In Him we live and move and have our being, as certain even of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Now that one came from Epimenides, the Greek. And this is the second time we know, or the first of two times, that Paul quotes from this poet, who also said in the same quatrain, four lines, comes from the same poem, that Cretans are always liars. And he quotes that in the first chapter of Titus. Same man. And if we have the facts, he was the man who first suggested the operation that led to these altars to an unknown God. We are His offspring. God has a purpose for us. Why? Because we are special. And when we don't accept that purpose for our lives, we are just living far, far below our heritage. You are not meant for picayune, incidental, unimportant things. You were meant from the beginning of creation in the mind of God, before ever Adam drew breath, before anything existed. You and I were meant to be something special, and that special thing is we can find and secure a relationship with the Almighty. That we should seek God. And of course, seeking Him means to know Him and to be what He wants us to be. All that is involved, and we're aware of that. We're His offspring. But some people misuse that. They say, well, nothing to worry about. Everybody is a child of God. So all of us are acceptable. Some sort of universal goodwill, that refuses altogether to take into account the issues of righteousness, goodness, holiness, that is not concerned with whether life is good or evil, that a young man who preached this sermon, and maybe he was still, he would be young to me, because he's younger than I am by a good bit, did not have that disposition. As we noted in Philippians, he said, a crooked and perverse generation. We're all the offspring of God in the sense that we're made in the image of God. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. With capacities that are remarkable. So that we can have fellowship with Him. He made us so that we could come to Him. So that we could seek Him out and come to Him. And He is available. Open. Ready. Expectant, because it was His intention from the beginning that we should all make that journey. Not as long as you think, either. And He is very near. Closer than breath, nearer than hands and feet. But what this means is we are capable of coming to God. We've messed that all up too. We've decided, those of us who are part of the new paganism, just like the ancient pagans, that if you're going to have all these gods, they've all got to get along. We cannot have people warring over their gods. We've got gods all over the place here. And so we've got to make it understood that one God is as good as another. You'll have your God, I'll have mine. And you say, well, that's not what people say today. They were saying it a long time ago, evidently. The Apostle Paul, in a rather curious observation in 2 Corinthians, there's just one verse, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 4 says, for if he that comes preaches another Jesus, whom we did not preach, or you receive a different spirit which you did not receive, or a different gospel which you did not accept, you do well to accept him. You understand that he's speaking with great irony. They preach a different Jesus. They bring a different spirit. They bring a different gospel. What does he mean by that? He means people come calling upon the name of Jesus, talking about the gospel, but the gospel they are preaching and the Jesus they are declaring bears no resemblance whatsoever to the one I preached to you in the first place. What is it? It's idolatry. They made themselves a new Jesus. They created a new spirit. They brought about a new gospel. And I want to remind you, and I do this as kindly as I know how, and I'm not elevating myself to some position of supremacy. I face the same challenge. I'm just saying to all of us, in the world in which we live, that we are sitting just exactly where those ancient Athenians did as the gospel is preached to us. We have difficulty facing the reality of the true God, who is different than we are in the sense that His will and His ways, not the ways we have created for ourselves, and that we will never know Him if we persist in trying to push off on Him our ideas, our values, and go into some box and worship this false God that we have created out of our own minds. But you say, how can we know the true God? Listen to what He says. Read what He has given us to know about Him. Paul is telling us a little as he speaks to these ancient pagans, taking them where they are and trying to move them where they need to be. One of our ways of handling all this diversity is to say, well, you can't really understand the Bible all that well anyway. It's amazing. When we refuse to make the search, when we refuse to take the journey to see the real God, we begin to suggest to people that the word that is spoken about in the first place is somehow inadequate to tell us about Him. Then God must be inadequate. Is this just another pagan God who can't speak clearly? The Sadducees disagreed with Jesus about the resurrection. But in Matthew 22, verse 29, as he explained to them that they are wrong, he said, you have done two things to create your problem. You don't know the scriptures. And you don't know the power of God. I'm telling you, we've got first of all to recognize the awesome greatness of God Almighty and the distance from ourselves. He's creator, we're creatures. And learn to be humble and reverent. And secondly, we've got to come to know His Word. This is an ignorant generation. I talk with people continually who don't know the first thing about the Bible. Just exactly like it was then. But in some ways it's worse, because there are some people who don't know anything about the Bible who think somehow they do. Because they've been hearing about it for so long, and people have been telling them this and that about the Bible, but they don't know anything from personal experience. It's all hearsay. They didn't have that problem in ancient Athens. Nobody came up and said, I heard about the Bible. I know what the Bible says. This is my idea of what the Bible teaches. No. We have that problem now. But the paganism still is real. God has a purpose. But you know what? Men have failed it. Men were failing it then, and men are failing it now. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like the gold or silver or stone graven by art and device of man. The God who is the true God is not someone we have imagined. It's not someone we have created. He's real. The times of ignorance, therefore, God overlooked. The times of ignorance, therefore, God overlooked. What do you mean, ignorance, Paul? I mean the ignorant, blind worship of idols. I mean the blind and ignorant worship of human creations. I mean people who are bowing down to their own concepts. And just because you and I are not flicking the fly off the nose of some ancient god in some temple, or wiping the dust off his face, in clear evidence of the fact that this God needs man, and that he can't even move one inch unless some man moves him, and he can't speak and he can't hear, that somehow or another we are free from the pagan notion of idolatry. We are not. And so we bow down to the gods of our own creation, and we call him the God, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we bow down to Jesus as we call him, but he's another Jesus. It's a different gospel than the one we read here. And people who are in that mode resent anybody coming to them and saying, where did you find that practice in the scripture? Ask it as kindly as you will to raise the question of whether or not this is something that comes out of the gospel of Jesus Christ and can be found there, is to invade a calm situation with a troublesome question. You have your view of the scripture, they will say, and I will have mine. But there cannot be two views. There's only one God, who with all his omniscience and omnipotence and power is able to speak to us. He who created us is able to speak to us in words which we can understand if we want to seek Him instead of something else which more pleases us. Overlooked it. In what sense? That God was pleased with it? I don't think you can read Romans 1 verses 8 through 30 some odd without getting the distinct impression that God gave them up in their idolatry. All that's being said here, I'm persuaded, is that God didn't come down and destroy the world. God is not willing that any should perish, Peter says in 2 Peter, but that all should come to repentance. All delay in judgment is a reflection of God's great concern for every one of us. And yet we push the envelope, don't we? Push it and push it and push it as far as we can get. Knowing more and understanding better, we still refuse this great God. But he says that time is over And I think he's thinking in dispensational terms. That is, the age has come in Jesus Christ when judgment is here. Times of ignorance, therefore, God overlooked, but now he commands men that they should all, everywhere, repent. It's a call to repentance. And somebody said, that's a hard message. I don't like these hellfire and brimstone sermons. Well, I understand. I don't exactly enjoy thoughts of those things either. And I think you could be guilty as a preacher of the gospel of just taking all your time singeing people instead of attracting them. But it's a part of the gospel. And I said to a young man recently that of all 14 times that the word Gehenna translated hell and speaking about the eternal end of those who are wicked, out of the 14 times the word appears in the New Testament, Jesus uses all but one. And that appears in the epistle of James. Jesus spoke of it. And it's Jesus that we think is so loving and so kind and gracious, and we are exactly right. But it's Jesus who warns us about that place. Why? Because he does not want that to be our end. And why do you suppose that is? Because he loves us. And Paul, who spoke for him, warns this group of people that it's time to change your heart. What is repentance? Well, it's a change from doing my way to doing God's way, if I may put it simply. It's a change from doing my way to doing God's way. And I remind you, it's not just adulterers and fornicators, murderers and thieves that need to repent, but those people who've been having their way religiously, walking in their own desires, bowing down, but not before the true and real God, but bowing down before creations of man. Repentance is required. A change of heart. Profound change of heart. And you know, the reason that he calls upon us to repent is because he wants us to seek him and find him. That's what God wants. He wants us to come home. Inasmuch as he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance to all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. Interesting thing is, in this public address, he never even got to give them the name of the man that God had approved and that he'd raised him from the dead. We're in the midst now of a lot of religious celebration, Easter season. It's about the resurrection. Or so we are told. It is not about the gospel. Because even the name is from a Teutonic fertility goddess. Goddess of the spring. When things that are dead come to life again. And the ancient pagans worship that fertility of the earth. And some of the fertility deities had attached to them some of the most reprehensible activities. And so paganism has had its impact in our lives, and paganistic thinking has had its impact through the centuries, probably. Until ancient religionists who thought of themselves as followers of Jesus picked up all this paraphernalia. And I know you might ask yourself why all these Easter egg hunts, emphasis on chickens and rabbits, fertility. I'm not worried about Easter egg hunts. As far as I'm concerned, you can hunt all the eggs you want to. Just don't think that that has anything to do with Jesus Christ. And keep the bunny out of the picture because that doesn't have anything to do with Jesus Christ. And if you look at the notes that said in the paper, you'd think it did. Because the churches are arranging them. Is there no memorial to the resurrection of Jesus Christ then? Yes. Every first day of the week, we come together to break bread. Acts 20, verse 7. The breaking of bread is a memorial to the death of Jesus. The day on which we eat it is a memorial to his resurrection. So he has ordained. And so we do. Will we have all this pagan paraphernalia that's come along? Did he rise from the dead? Absolutely. I noticed in Werner Keller's book, The Bible is History, the one great biblical event he does not touch at all is the resurrection. It's marvelous to me. Well, he couldn't prove that. Well, you can't prove the other events either, but you can dig and find that there are places where it is verified. The resurrection is a matter of history. The resurrection is a matter of the testimony of the evidence. And there is no way, I say to you today, there is no way to explain this testimony, and there is no way to explain the circumstances that surrounded the raising of Jesus from the dead, except by saying he was raised from the dead. Another day will suffice to address the particularities of that. Now, finally, we conclude with the response that Paul had to this preaching. Number one, some mocked. Talked about the resurrection. Silliness. People mock about that today. See, how in the world things are all decaying? That's the way life is going on. Everything decays. Don't you know about Humpty Dumpty? Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty together again. So you can't have it. Just that's the way it is. You know, the blood of the earth takes your blood and that's it. As an ancient poet said. And there's no resurrection. But science observes Humpty Dumpty while he's falling. That's all they know. They don't even know about the wall. Or how I got up on it. And where this all started. You can't put Humpty Dumpty together again. The God who started all this and created the world with his power is well able to bring to true life those who die. And as Christians, we believe it. And we live with the realization that not only will we be raised to life if we live as we ought to, seeking God as we ought to, but we will be raised to judgment. That this age, the age of Jesus Christ, is an age that's going to terminate with final deliberation about our eternal destiny. What they mocked, they do today. And then someone else, we're told, said, well, we'll hear you again concerning this matter. Some other procrastinate. I know absolutely that Paul continued his conversations about his message in informal ways after this address was concluded. Because certain men slaved to him. Verse 34, and believed. Just as he will say when he preaches in Corinth in chapter 18 in verse 8, and Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. That's how you become a Christian. But you don't become a Christian mocking at which you don't understand and which is nothing in the world but a display of your own determination to go on doing what you want to do. And you don't get it done by delaying either. Pushing God's mercy and God's patience to the limit. It's not a time for that. Two are mentioned by name. Others are spoken of. Dionysius the Areopagite. One of the smart fellows. Was also wise. And Damaris, a woman. Would you like for your name to be included? Face obvious reality and act upon it. This is wisdom. This world passes away in the fashion thereof. But those that love God will abide forever. And if you'd like to come believing, confessing your faith, to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins this morning, we're ready to assist you. It's all here. Don't worry about the fact that you weren't thinking about this when you came. It's all prepared. And now's the time while we're standing and singing.